safe in the cold weather. I don't know if it's going to melt off or if we're going to have icy roads, but we hope and pray that you'll all be safe and careful. And we do appreciate the encouragement that we gain from coming together with one another. And we appreciate that you've taken the time out tonight to come and be with God's people and to worship Him as we study together tonight. I announced this morning, and I've been announcing for some time, that we are beginning a series looking at how we got the Bible. Some months back, the elders had asked me if I would do that series. I was talking with a couple of the elders this morning, and they expressed some concern that if we went ahead with that tonight, we might have so few of our number that we might be better suited to wait and start that next week. So I think we're going to try to do that. We're going to do another lesson tonight. And I've already changed the dates on the schedule that's posted on the back for that series. So, Lord willing, we will start that series next week if you want to be thinking about that. Tonight, though, I want to look at something that I think is important for us to consider as Christians in our worship and service to God. And we want to begin with a text that hopefully we are familiar with, but a text here in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. Notice the text says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom." Notice, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. I want you to focus on that idea that we see there, that we, when we sing together in worship to the Lord, it is not something that is offered for its entertainment value. It is not that someone performs and others listen. It is something that as Christians we engage in all together. It is something that as Christians we are involved in the process of teaching one another in songs and hymns and spiritual songs. I want you to think as well about the fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and in verse 15 teaches us that we must sing both with the spirit and with the understanding. That is to say, that we need to make certain that those words that we declare as we are teaching one another in song, we fully understand. And it's something that we can espouse or something that we can hold to because it is the truth. This evening, for a few moments, you're going to need three things in our lesson tonight. Number one, you're going to need a songbook. We're going to sing some songs together. And we're going to talk a little bit about those songs. We're going to look at what some of these songs say, and we're going to look at some scriptures that address the principles behind them. You're not going to need, second, a Bible. As we go through and look at these, a hymn or a song is only of value to the degree that it reinforces those truths that are found in Scripture. So we're going to try to look at that. And then as well, we need to have an open heart. Lord willing, in our efforts tonight, as we look to God's Word and we think about these songs that we sing, it will reinforce our love for God. It will reinforce our commitment to Him. And Lord willing, it will encourage us to have a greater zeal to see Him one day in heaven. Before we begin our lesson, let's go to God in prayer. Almighty God, we thank You for this day. We thank You for this warm place that we have in the midst of cold weather. We thank You for allowing all of us to be able to make it here safely. And we pray, Father, that You'll grant all of us a safe return to our homes. Pray that You'll be with those of our number that are not able to be with us tonight. Keep them warm and safe. And I pray, Father, that though, as we mentioned this morning in prayer, we're grateful for the positive things that can come from the moisture and the snow, we pray, Father, that You will also look over us and help us to be safe as we face the dangers. Dear Father, tonight as we worship You, I pray that You will help us to grow in our love for You. Help us to have a greater respect for Your Word. And help us as we sing to one another and teach one another in song to recognize that we are Your people. And to recognize that we do this not to entertain, but we do it to edify and we do it to teach and admonish one another. We love You very much and we thank You for sending Your Son to die for us. In His name we pray. Amen. Turn in your songbooks, if you would, to song number 9, a song that I remember a time when I was a little boy, that this was a song that was not in the regular book, but actually had been pasted in either the front or the back cover because it was a relatively new song at the time. I suppose that shows my age, but it is a beautiful song. You know, when we think about why is it that we come to worship? Why is it that anyone would seek to meditate upon what God says in Scripture? Why is it that we would strive to do what is right? Why is it that we would seek to attain life after death and to stand ready and prepared for the judgment? There's a very simple answer to that. And that is the fact that there is a God. If you look with me over in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2, I think it's important for us as Christians not to take for granted and overlook just some of the basics that call us to accountability. To begin with, the fact that there is a Creator that made us. We didn't make ourselves. We didn't just come about by chance. Instead, there is a God. Notice Psalm 90, verse 1 and 2. Lord, You have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever, You had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting. You are God. There is the indication from Scripture that the God that we serve is not a being that at one time didn't exist. The one thing in all of the universe that has always been is God. He is the one that created us. He is the one who was, as verse 2 points out, before the mountains were brought forth, before the earth and the world. He is from everlasting to everlasting. Look over in the book of Nehemiah, in Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 6. Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 6. If there is a God, it must call us to appreciate the fact that we are His. We belong to Him. As surely as some invention or creation would belong to its creator, a designer, we belong to our Creator. Notice in Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 6, You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all things in it, the seas and all that is in it, in them. And You preserve them all. The host of heaven worships You. While it is true that we cannot look at nature and come to understand the gospel, at the same time, we can look at the created world and gain a respect for the power of the God that we serve. You know, the more that we come to understand about the most minute details of this created universe, the fact that we have DNA, the fact that that is such a complex code that it defies almost the imagination. When we come to understand the grander details, the enormity of this universe, the fact that we have a galaxy that we are just a small speck within, and we live in a universe in which there are innumerable galaxies that we've been able to detect. And we serve and worship the God that spoke all of those things into existence. It should humble us, but it should also move us to love and appreciate the God that we serve. Let's sing the first two verses of number 9, Our God, He is alive. Number 9, Our God, He is alive. There is beyond the azure blue a God concealed from human sight. He tinted skies with heavenly hue and framed the worlds with His great might. There is a God, He is alive. In Him we live and we survive. From dust our God created man. The great I am. There was a long, long time ago a God whose voice the prophets heard. He is the God that we should know, who speaks from His inspired word. There is a God, He is alive. In Him we live and we survive. From dust our God created man. He is our God, the great I am. Please turn turn in your songbooks to number 166. Number 166. A God who is powerful enough to speak the universe into existence is such a being that we would almost imagine would be far beyond the ability to be able to think about, or even the concern to think about, some of the smallest portions of his creation. You know, when we think about the enormity of this universe, and we are simply living on a planet that is a speck in the midst of the vast ocean of the universe, and we are simply one person in the midst of the ocean of humanity, it might lead us to think that, well, such a powerful being certainly doesn't have much concern for you and I. And yet, we are humbled by the fact that the Bible reveals to us that we, in fact, do have a Creator who has demonstrated such great love for mankind that even though He created us, even though He created this vast universe, He sent His own Son to die for our sins. So that, in spite of the fact that sin separates us from a relationship with Him, in spite of the fact that as our Creator, He has dictated what our behavior ought to be, and yet we rebel against that, in spite of that, He has loved us. Over in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, the Apostle Paul makes a wonderful statement about this that I hope we don't just take for granted. You know, we talk about the fact that in obedience to the gospel, we can become children of God. We talk about the fact that as those who are created in the image of God, we are spirits that are created by the Father of spirits. But if we really think about the fact that this one that spoke everything that we've seen and know in this life into existence, who spoke the vast universe into existence, that He would grant to us the privilege that we could be called His children, is something that ought to humble us and move us to greater obedience to Him. In Romans chapter 5, notice the statement that we find in verse 8. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Not a one of us deserved the death that Jesus died. Not a one of us was good enough that it ought to motivate the kind of love that God has shown for us in Jesus Christ. But we are grateful for the fact that in spite of the truth of the matter that we are sinners, God loved us and He sent His Son to die for us. I'd like us to sing number 166, which talks to us about this. It puts it to begin with in the form of a question, why did my Savior come to earth? And you know, as we think about that in a grand philosophical sense, why would it be that the Creator would send God in the flesh to this earth to die for us? We can come up with all sorts of complicated answers to that. But the very simple answer that Scripture reveals to us is the fact that He loved us. And I think that ought to humble us. Number 166, let's sing verses 1 and 2. Why did my Savior come to earth and to the humble go? Why did He choose a lowly birth? Because He loved me so. Precious life for me, because He loved me so. Why did He drink the bitter cup of sorrow, pain, and woe? Why on the cross be lifted up, because He loved me so. He loved
Precious life for me, because He loved me so. Please turn in your songbooks to number 189.
Number 189. The Christian faith, to an outward observer, I would suggest to you, might seem rather unusual. And I say that for a number of reasons, but one primarily, and that is the fact that
the Christian faith focuses its attention, focuses its hope, focuses its desire and wish for redemption upon one of the most horrifying and barbaric events that we could imagine, and that is the crucifixion of Christ. It's easy to see why the one who doesn't understand the truth of Scripture and doesn't understand what the purpose and function of that death was, it's easy to understand why that might seem confusing. But see, what we've got to recognize is the fact that as Christians, while we don't appreciate or we don't enjoy or delight in the horror of that event, what we really look to and rejoice in are the benefits and the effects of that event. Because we understand and we recognize that that great love that motivated God to send His Son to die for us, that justice of God that demands that sin be paid for and atoned for, was poured out on Jesus Christ so that you and I need not suffer an eternity of separation from God because of our sin, an eternity of separation which we deserved because of our sin. But the great love of God was demonstrated in the fact that God loved us enough that He poured upon Christ our sin. Over in the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 53, Isaiah, through the Holy Spirit, I think expresses this so poignantly to us. That is the fact that this horrible and atrocious event was an event in which God in His justice laid upon Christ our sin and our iniquity. Notice what the text says in Isaiah 53. Beginning in verse 4, it says, "Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are all healed. All we like sheep have gone astray and have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of of a soul." Number 189, when I survey the wondrous cross, when it was first written by Isaac Watts in the 1700s, was published with this heading, "Crucifixion to the World by the Cross of Christ," Galatians 6 and verse 14. If we were to go to that scripture in Galatians 6 and verse 14, the text reads, "But God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." The most faithful Christian in the world must realize that the only thing that any of us has to glory in is that horrible event that took place so that we might not have to pay the penalty of sin ourselves. Matthew Arnold considered this song, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," to be the greatest of all English hymns. Let's sing together this beautiful song, and we'll sing the first three verses of number 189.
When I survey the forbid it, Lord, that sacrifice them to His blood. See from His hand, His hands, His feet, sorrow and love flow, may go down. Did such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown?
Please turn to number 362.
Number 362. The true glory of the cross is what it accomplished. It paid the debt of sin for those who were willing to receive Christ. And by receive, we don't just simply mean that we acknowledge what He did. We don't just simply mean that we appreciate what He did.
Nor do we even mean that we just come internally to have a love and appreciation for Him. But we must receive Him through dying to ourselves. We must receive Him through obedience to the gospel. We must turn to Him wholeheartedly, putting our faith in Him as the Son of God,
confessing that faith before men, repenting and turning away from leading our own life through our own choices, following the pleasures and sins of this life, and repenting of that.
And in baptism, we have the privilege of being able to be buried with Him without having to face actual burial, actual punishment for our sin. But in baptism, we are able to put to death the old man of sin and rise to walk in newness of life, so that we can, in fact, be purchased back out of slavery to sin and brought into liberty in Christ. Over in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 5,
when we see in this vision the many beautiful things that John is allowed to see, I want you to notice just a little something it said in Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10,
about what is accomplished through this shed blood that was poured out on the cross when Jesus gave His life for us. In Revelation chapter 5, if you'd notice with me, beginning in verse 9, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals.'" Speaking here of Jesus, "For You were slain and have redeemed us to God by Your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." What a beautiful declaration there, that He, through His shed blood, has redeemed us. You know, when we think about redemption, we have to think of a number of different things. We understand that there were principles under the old law in which the Levites could offer redemption in a certain sense. We understand that just in a material sense, if something is redeemed, it's purchased back. It becomes the possession of the one who redeems it. If we have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, we must understand that while we were put in a position, the first time that we sinned, in which we were sold as a slave to sin, because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, we are purchased back. Instead of being a slave to sin and facing an eternity of punishment and separation from God, because of the shed blood of Christ and our obedience to the gospel, receiving Him in truth, we are purchased back. And once again, although we were born into this life belonging to our Creator, in fellowship with Him, that sin that sold us into slavery doesn't do that anymore. And now we, in fact, have been purchased back to the Lord and have, once again, a relationship with Him. Let's sing one verse of number 362, "I've Been Redeemed."
Number 362.
"Sweet is the song I'm singing today. I'm redeemed, I'm redeemed. Trouble and sorrow have vanished away. I have been redeemed, I'm redeemed. My love divine.
Glory, glory, Christ is mine, Christ is mine. All to Him I now resign. I have been redeemed.
Please turn to number 97.
Number 97.
Some of the words in that song that we just sang describe the idea that
when in fact we recognize that we've been bought at the price of the blood of Christ, when we come to recognize that we don't really own our life anymore, but we've been sold not to sin, but now we've been sold unto righteousness. We've been sold unto service to the Lord. It changes our relationships. It changes our relationship to the world. No longer can we see this world as anything worth putting any hope and stock in, but instead we look to the world to come. It changes our relationship to others. No longer can we see people as those that we might use for our own gratification, or we might appreciate only because of whether we have similar interests. Instead, we see others as souls created in the image of God. If they are in fellowship with God, we have a responsibility to encourage them. If they are separated from God, we have a responsibility to try to lead them to obedience to the gospel. But it also changes our relationship with ourselves, because we have to recognize that we no longer are the one that is the master of our own fate. We no longer are the one that determines for ourselves what we ought to do. Instead, we submit ourselves to the dictates of God. We submit ourselves to the pattern of living that He sets forth. And as a result, we must act and live differently.
Over in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 12, the Apostle Paul talks about this difference in relationship to the world.
When we recognize that we have been purchased out of slavery, sold unto God, we have to recognize that this world that goes its own course, this world that pursues its own desires or the desires of Satan, we can't look to that anymore. We can't follow that pattern anymore.
And Paul tells us here in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service.
Notice verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God.
Over in 1 John chapter 2, it goes further to talk to us about this change that comes as a result of our redemption, this change of attitude, this change of
standard of life that comes. In 1 John chapter 2,
notice verses 5 and 6. It says, whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him, notice this, ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Our pattern for life
becomes
not simply what is revealed in Scripture.
That ultimately is what we will be judged by. But Scripture itself lays for us the pattern of Jesus' life and Jesus' behavior.
And so we look to what Scripture teaches us about how Jesus Christ lived. And we imitate that. We strive to be like that. We strive to walk just as He walked.
And that's a high challenge. But as Christians, we have to recognize that that's exactly what we must aspire to.
Every day when we face challenges, we need to think to ourselves, what would the Lord do in this circumstance? How should I act that is Christ-like?
The song number 97, I think, sets before us that aspiration.
As it talks to us in the form of really a prayer that we offer to God, aspiring to be like Jesus,
we've got to recognize that that's more than just a mantra. That's more than just words that we sing. It is the declaration of our life.
It ought to be the goal of our life to try to every day be more and more like the one that purchased us out of sin. Let's sing together this song, number 97. And we'll sing the first two verses of number 97.
Oh, to be like Thee, blessed Redeemer, this is my constant longing and prayer. Gladly I'll forfeit all others' treasures, Jesus, thy perfect likeness to wear. Oh, to be like thee, oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer, pure as thou art. Come in thy sweetness, come in thy fullness, stamp thine own image deep on my heart. Oh, to be like thee, full of compassion, loving, forgiving, tender and kind, helping the helpless, cheering the fainting, seeking the wandering sinner to find. Oh, to be like thee, oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer, pure as thou art. Come in thy sweetness, come in thy fullness, stamp thine own image deep on my heart.
Please turn to number 433. Number 433.
Though Christ's death redeemed us personally, it did not redeem us exclusively. And what I mean by that is all others who are obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ and abide in his word are also his people. And as a result, we are brethren. As a result, we are part of a spiritual family. You know, I think sometimes it may be easy for people as they go through the struggles of life, as they go through the difficulty that comes when human beings interact with one another. It may be easy sometimes for people to say, well, I want to have a relationship with the Lord, but my interaction with others in the church, does it have to be that I have to have this relationship with God and His church? Or can I just have a relationship with Him? You know, I think we see a lot in the religious world that have basically adopted that kind of attitude, that will say that the Christian faith can be something that is very independent, and it's something that does not demand a church relationship or a relationship with God and His people. What we've got to recognize is that when we actually have that attitude, we are in essence saying, Lord, I love you, but I can't stand your family. That's basically the idea. The Apostle John in 1 John will talk to us about the fact that when we have fellowship with God, there's an automatic consequence that comes, and that is the fact that we have fellowship with one another. And that should be the kind of thing that leads us to appreciate and respect and care about our spiritual family in a very real way. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the apostle talks to us a little bit about this idea, the fact that we are a part of something that is important. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12 says, "For as the body is one, and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ." We are one. We ought to have that attitude that we are a part of this body of Christ, and we should love that relationship. We should love that privilege that we can be a part of His body. Skip down, if you would, to verse 26. And notice verse 26 and 27. It says, "And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually." The song that I ask you to turn to, number 433, was a song that was written by Timothy Dwight. Timothy Dwight was the grandson of Jonathan Edwards, the great Puritan preacher that lived in the early history of this country. As I understand it, Mr. Dwight overstrained his eyes as a boy. And at the age of the last 40 years of his life, he could only read for only about 15 minutes a day. It was said that most of his life was never exempt from severe binding pain. And yet, nonetheless, this man that struggled through such things, although he may have had misconceptions about what, in fact, the kingdom was or what, in fact, the Lord's church was, he had an understanding that it should be something that we love. It should be something that is important to us. You know, the Bible teaches that this group of people that are purchased by the blood of Christ are His body. This group of people that look to Christ as King are His kingdom. It's not something future and coming, but it is here and it is now if we are willing to submit ourselves to the King. Matthew chapter 28 declares to us, He now has all authority on earth and in heaven. And that being the case, we must see Him as King and we must love His kingdom. Let's sing together the first two verses of number 433. I love thy kingdom, Lord. Number 433.
I love thy kingdom, Lord, the house of thine abode, the church of blessed Redeemer saved with His own precious blood. I love thy church, O God, her walls before thee stand, dear as the apple of thine eye, and graven on thy hand. For her my tears shall fall, for her my prayers ascend, to her my cries and toils be give, till toils and cares shall end. Be on my highest joy, I praise her heavenly ways, her sweet communion, solemn vows, her hymns of love and praise.
Please turn to number 16.
Number 16.
The great challenge for one who has obeyed the gospel of Christ undoubtedly is endurance and faithfulness and perseverance. There are many things that may enter our lives that can hinder this,
whether it be discouragement, or whether it be illness,
maybe hardship that you face, it may be some disaster, it may be temptation, it may be worry that comes upon you, or it may be some type of persecution, whether the kind that we see in the Bible where people lost their lives because of their faith, or those kinds of things that we may face where people make fun of us and look down upon us and treat us with contempt because we're trying to serve the Lord. But there's one thing that's absolutely clear, and that is the fact that if we are not faithful to the Lord, we will be lost. Over the book of Revelation, I think this becomes clear to us in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. In the declaration that indicates to us the importance of being faithful to the Lord, the importance of maintaining our commitment to Him, recognizing we've been purchased by His blood and recognizing we now don't own ourselves, but we're in submission to Him. Listen to what Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10 tells us. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Look over it as well in Matthew chapter 24.
Matthew chapter 24. And let's read together verses 11 through 13. Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse 11. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. This declaration in verse 13, he who endures to the end shall be saved. It makes it absolutely clear that we have an obligation, a responsibility to maintain faithfulness. This song that I ask you to turn to, number 16, was written by Martin Luther, the leader and influential figure in the Reformation movement. When he wrote this song, he most certainly was facing grave hardships. He had grown up standing out as a Catholic priest and had been faithful in his service to the Catholic Church until the time came where Luther reached the conviction that the Catholicism of his day was not what the Bible taught and described about the church. In 1517, Luther had nailed a list of 95 theses, or basically debate points, that he wanted to discuss to a church, the door of a church in Wittenberg, Germany. And this event, if you read in history, is sometimes viewed as the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. Now, Luther's efforts were noble. And while I would disagree with many of his conclusions, he came to believe that salvation was by faith only, and the Bible does not teach that. At the same time, I appreciate the effort that he made to try to move people back towards the Bible. Sadly, I think what he did was not so much try to restore what the Bible taught and to go back to the church as it was revealed in the New Testament, but really he was simply trying to reform existing faith. But even so, I think it must be admitted that he is admirable for his conviction. He is admirable for his determination and for his courage in the face of such grave opposition. When the song was written, two other Catholic priests that had opposed some of what the Catholic Church taught, a man by the name of Huss and another by the name of Savonarola, had already been burned at the stake for similar efforts at reform. In a neighboring state, a man by the name of Kaiser, who had accepted Luther's views, had been burned alive. A council had met that demanded three things of those that were following any of Luther's ideas. Number one, they must submit to the rule of the Catholic bishops. Number two, they must reintroduce the Catholic Mass back into their services. And number three, they must disown Luther and his teachings. In response, this song that we have before us was written. It was based on Psalm 47, which begins in verse 1. God is a refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And the great thing of the matter is that while we might differ with Luther on his conclusions and his convictions, and we look instead to what Scripture teaches, we have the great assurance that we can have that great comfort when we are willing to look to God as our strength and our fortress in the midst of whatever hardships we may face. Let's sing together this very powerful, moving song, A Mighty Fortress is Our God. Let's sing verse 1 and then verse 3.
A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper, he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his ease.